Matthew chapter 7, I'll begin reading at verse 21 through verse 29. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will come to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and then done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. O Lord God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for your holy word and its truth for us, that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life. And we pray, Father, especially as we hear your word read and proclaimed and even sung this morning, that we would not only hear it, that we would not only profess it, but that we would believe it, and that we would, in your grace, obey it and live it out in our lives. And so we pray, Lord, for your blessing upon your holy word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. One of the very common criticisms that the unbelieving world often makes about the church and those in the church is that the church is full of hypocrites. That is, they've observed what Christians say they believe and have found a great inconsistency with how they actually live out their beliefs compared to what they say they believe. Or they see Christians condemning various sins in others out there in the world, but often don't address their own sin that is just as bad, if not worse. Now, somewhat maybe snarky response to this might be, well, if the church is full of hypocrites, well, then you would fit right in then, wouldn't you? But if we would closely examine ourselves as the church corporately and also as individual members, well, we just might have to face the reality that this criticism can be accurate much more than we'd like it to be. Of course, since we're all sinners, both those who are inside the church as well as those outside the church, in the end, it's true that we are all hypocrites in one way or another. No one is perfect. And so we should, as Christians, we should acknowledge our imperfection. And certainly, as we rely daily on the grace of God, we should be more mindful to maintain a consistency between what we preach and believe and what we practice. Because although this criticism, when it's made by the world, is most often just an excuse that people will give so that they don't have to examine their own lives and their own hearts, yet we know that when it is true, it can be the difference between life and condemnation. Well, this is precisely what Jesus draws attention to in our passage this morning. As Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount, he challenges his disciples, even those of us gathered here today, that we ought to carefully examine ourselves. Now, previously, he charged that we ought to be aware of false teachers, saying that we can know them by the bad fruit that they bear. But as Jesus often does, he zeroes in here, not so much on what's going on out there in the lives of those in the unbelieving world, but he zeroes in on what's going on in here, in the hearts and the lives of the kingdom of God, of those in the church, in us, who profess his name in faith. We must examine the fruit of our own lives. Not only of the doctrine that we teach and profess, whether it is true and lines up with the Word of God, but actually how we live it out. But what we discover here is that it isn't enough to simply hear the gospel and to profess it. We must also believe it in our hearts. And we must demonstrate that belief by living it out in our lives to the glory of God. Jesus begins the statement that was really sure to shock his hearers to the core. He says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Well, just as there will be false prophets, teachers, and preachers, there will also be false professors. That is, those who claim the name of Jesus, but who aren't truly saved and who aren't truly redeemed by Christ, whose hearts are just far, far away from him. In other words, they're hypocrites. The ones who wear a mask outwardly, playing the part of a religious person, but inwardly, they're only seeking self-glory rather than the glory of God. Now, we know religious hypocrisy and its underlying heart issue of unbelief is a sin that Jesus repeatedly condemned and exposed, most often in the Jewish religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees. And even in the Sermon on the Mount, this has been a very common theme, especially back in chapter 6 when Jesus directly challenged their hypocrisy in relation to their practice of personal piety and in almsgiving and in prayer and in fasting. But it's certainly not intended to apply only to the scribes and Pharisees. And here's where we see the full shock effect of what Jesus says here. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord." Jesus isn't talking about those who, out of the hardness of their sinful hearts, never acknowledge him as Lord. Because we know that those who never acknowledge Christ in this life as their Lord and Savior, that they already won't enter the kingdom of heaven, because Jesus alone is the only way to God the Father. Jesus is that narrow gate that leads to life. So Jesus isn't speaking about them. No, he's speaking here of those who actually do make a profession of faith in him. Those who claim to be Christians. He's saying not every one of these is a true converted believer in Jesus Christ. They're hypocrites and false professors because what they claim on the outside doesn't match with the spiritual condition of their heart. Now, those who've made false professions of faith have been in the church from the very beginning. The Apostle Paul declares in Romans 9:6 that not all who are of Israel are truly of Israel. That is, that there were some who were descendants of Abraham but were not true heirs to the covenant. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he warns of those who have shipwrecked their faith. Men like Hymenaeus, Alexander, and Philetus. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2 that there were those who went out from us, but they were never truly of us. That is, they never truly believed in their hearts, because if they had believed, well, they never would have left. And sadly, there are many others throughout church history and even in the church today who profess faith in Christ and yet they don't truly believe. Now, as a reassurance, lest you get caught up in doubt, wondering whether your profession of faith is indeed true and sincere, well, certainly only you know your own heart, as does the Lord. But the very fact that you may be worried or concerned is likely an indication that the Spirit of God is truly at work in you. Because otherwise, you wouldn't be worried about it at all. See, struggling with doubts and being weak in faith isn't the same as having no faith at all. But there's another way to help discern your own heart and spiritual condition, and that is to examine the fruit of your life. Because faith, true faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, bears good and abundant fruit for God's glory in the lives of His people. And here, Jesus determines the fruit of someone's life by how they live, what they do or what they don't do. And the fruit of true, sincere faith isn't just attitudes. You think, for example, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and the others. But it's also demonstrated in how you live, in doing good works, and especially faithfully obeying the commands of Christ, or as Jesus states here, doing the will of my Father in heaven. Now, Jesus has revealed God's will, and He has given many commands for His disciples to obey, even here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's challenged them that if they're to be citizens of the kingdom of God, well, they must live faithfully in obedience to the King. But doing the will of God includes far more than what Jesus has charged in this Sermon on the Mount. All the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, really ultimately all of Scripture is a revelation of the will of God for us in our lives. That's why when we want to know what the will of God is for us, we look to His Word. It tells us there, we find there how we are to live and how we are to serve Him. And as Jesus reminds us in John 14, it's how we show our love and our gratitude to Him for all that He has done for us. Because if we love Him, we will obey His commandments. Well, the Apostle James picks up on this teaching of Jesus when he charges in James 2, verse 26, "For as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And when you think about it, a dead faith is really no faith at all. But lest we misunderstand, and certainly there are many who surely do, we must remember that the works of faith are a demonstration, or really an outworking of that faith which God has graciously given to us as a gift. And so we need to remember that our works don't save us. But as we do good works, and this is James' point here, they give evidence that we truly are saved. And James further comes to this point, verse 19 of James chapter 2. "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So his faith is demonstrated by the works of righteousness that he strives to do. His works come after his faith, not before them. Well, those Jesus is condemning here are those who professed a faith, but they had no works, no good works, no obedience to demonstrate or to confirm that their faith was true and sincere. Or did they? For as Jesus continues in verse 22, it appears as though these hypocrites did indeed do good works, even great works and mighty works. At least this is what they claim. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" They prophesied, they've cast out demons, and even performed miracles, all in the name of Jesus. Certainly this would prove anything, or it would prove something about the quality of their faith, wouldn't it? Not at all. You see, a demonstration of power ultimately tells us nothing substantial about the condition of one's heart. We know this because even Satan has power to work wonders. As Paul would warn about the coming of the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, he says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." It's like the false signs of the false prophets and miracle workers. We have a significant example of this, even among Jesus' own, his own disciples. Think of Judas. Judas was sent off with the other disciples by Jesus, two by two, to go into the region to preach the gospel and to cast out demons. And this he did, along with all the other disciples. And yet, what does Jesus say about Judas? In John 6, verse 70, he says, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And so clearly, the demonstration of power, even in the name of Jesus, says nothing about a person's spiritual condition. Well, even though they've done many mighty works, these hypocrites have not obeyed the will of God in their hearts. It's like those in Corinth whom Paul warned about, who desired the powerful gifts of the Spirit, like prophesying and speaking in tongues and working of miracles. But Paul warns them that instead of pursuing those powerful gifts, because they're only given by God's appointment only to a few, but instead of consuming yourself pursuing those, we ought to be diligent to bear the fruits of the Spirit, especially love. That great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, it opens with this, verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." And so they could do all these, have all these wonderful gifts, but if they don't have love, then they have nothing. Love for God and love for one's neighbor is the will of God. It's these works of love that we must do and demonstrate in our lives. And it's evident that these hypocrites did these powerful works, but they didn't have love. That is, they didn't have a heart filled with love, a heart that was transformed by the love of God through Jesus Christ. They didn't have love because they didn't truly have God, because God is love. So though they do these mighty works, because it's no indication about the condition of their heart. Well, Jesus now drops another shocking statement. From the last great day, when these loveless hypocrites appear before the judgment seat of Christ and try to plead their case, even crying out with the appearance of great reverence, "Lord, Lord," they're going to be stunned at the outcome, as Jesus will declare to them, "I never knew you." What a terrifying revelation that will be. To not be known by the only begotten Son of God. To not be known by the only mediator between God and man. To not be known by the one who gave himself as the once for all perfect sacrifice for sins, and who endured the wrath and curse of God for those whom he came to save. To not be known by the one who has declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Friends, the one not known by Jesus on that day of judgment, they'll have no advocate. They'll have no one to intercede on their behalf. There'll be nothing to cover their sins, and there'll be nothing shielding them from the just wrath of a most holy God. They'll still be in their sins, and they'll receive the just punishment for their sins, even the eternal flames of hell. For instead of basing their hope of salvation and entrance into the kingdom of heaven on the grace of God and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, instead of basing their hope on this once for all sacrificial death of Christ on the cross for our sins, instead of giving thanks and glory to God and his gracious work through the gospel, they boast. They boast of what they've done, thinking that these powerful works and mighty deeds will secure their ticket to eternal life. But but they will be sorely mistaken. Yes, they had a profession, and they had a demonstration of power, but they didn't have love. They didn't seek to do the will of God for the glory of God. They didn't have the true faith. They didn't really believe. They didn't have Christ. And they were never truly saved. Beloved of God, it's not sufficient merely to say or profess, I'm a Christian, or I believe in God, or I believe in Jesus. Yes, it's true, we are called, we must profess our faith. But you must also truly believe with a true and sincere faith. And that true faith must be demonstrated by the fruit of doing God's will. Not works of power that can be deceptive, but by obeying the commands of Christ and making His glory, praise, and honor your chief goal and purpose in life. Jesus broadens this vein a bit in verses 24 to 27. Going from those who merely profess but don't truly believe or do the will of God to those who hear with their ears the words that have been spoken to them and yet do not believe and do His will. Now this really makes it even more personal, because there is a great multitude of people that have gathered around Jesus to hear Him preach this sermon. Many of them may not have professed, but they're all hearing what He has to say. They've all heard, but what are they going to do with what they've heard? Well, first Jesus begins positively. Verse 24, but the one who's heard what He said and with true and sincere faith believes and actually seeks to do what Jesus and His Heavenly Father have commanded. This one Jesus likens to a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. Now, if you're going to build a house, you want to make sure that you build it upon a solid foundation, like a rock or poured cement or a concrete slab. This solid, flat surface will enable you to build a sturdy building, one that can certainly withstand various kinds of storms. And the storms will come. As Jesus describes here, a fierce storm, rain, floods, and strong winds that beat on the house. And so the house really takes a pounding. But because the house was solidly built upon a solid foundation, when the storm clears, well, the house is still standing. And surely the lives of those inside the house, the wise man and his family, they're spared destruction. So what's the point here? Well, in the Christian life, our walk of faith is like a house that we're building. And if we carefully hear the word of God and obey it, building our lives according to the plan and blueprint that God has given to us in His word, well, then our faith will be strong and sturdy. And the first thing that we must hear and obey is that our faith must be built not on our own works, but upon the solid foundation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the sure and certain rock of refuge, and He Himself laid the foundation of our faith when He gave His life that we might have forgiveness, peace, and reconciliation with God. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 3 that no other foundation can be laid than that which has already been laid, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we build upon that foundation. And this foundation is key. Because when the storms of life come, and they will come, even with a fierce vengeance at times, even as Jesus has already warned that as you go through that narrow gate, it opens to a road of difficulty. Yes, it leads to eternal life, but you still have to go through that time of difficulty. And so here again, we're reminded that in the Christian's life, we'll have trials and struggles. And sometimes it seems as though we may endure more suffering in our lives than unbelievers. And that's often true. Because we suffer not only because we live in a fallen and sinful world, even as the unbeliever does, but we also suffer because of Christ and the gospel, which we believe and proclaim and seek to live our lives by. And the world rejects that. And because the world rejects the gospel, we may be persecuted and suffer because of it. And so these storms will come. But even while they're raging, we remain still. As the psalmist pictures there in Psalm 46 of all the earth falling apart and the earth shaking. Be still and know that I am God. So even while the storm is raging, those inside the house remain still and remember that our sovereign Lord God is in control and that He will even work out even our times of trial and suffering for our ultimate good and for His glory. And so though we're beaten and battered, once the storm passes, and it will, our house stands. Our faith remains intact. And we've not succumbed to destruction. Well, why is this? Because our faith was built upon the foundation of the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard the word proclaimed. We believed those words. And by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, we sought to be faithful to obey those words. So that our house, our faith, would be thoroughly equipped and strengthened to endure even the most difficult storms of life. Because of Christ, our rock and refuge, our faith will remain secure. But what of the one who's heard what's been declared, even the gospel of salvation, and yet out of the hardness of their hearts they don't believe and therefore they don't obey? What of those who seek to carry on their lives living for their own glory and doing what is right in their own sight rather than seeking to heed the call to godliness, truth, and righteousness? Well, Jesus says this one is foolish because he too is building a house. But since his focus is on himself and his own glory, well, he puts more effort into making his house beautiful and appealing on the outside than he does on making sure the foundation is solid and secure. So he just builds his house on the sand. Now, truly, the house that he builds will be beautiful to look at. He'll put on fine, exquisite detail into this outward appearance so that whoever passes by will say, "Wow, look at that place. It's grand." Indeed, this is precisely what the hypocrites do. He dresses up his life on the outside in order to be thought well of others. Even doing many good works so that people will think, "Hey, this person is truly holy and righteous." But because they've only heard and not believed or obeyed the word of God, well, it's all just a facade. The outward beauty actually just covers a rotting structure on the inside. And of course, we know that at the very foundation, it's not solid. And so they've not built their life, they've not built their religion or their appearance of faith on the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. So what happens then? Well, the storms of life begin to bear down upon them, just as they do the wise man. The rain is pouring down. The floodwaters are rising. The wind is whipping up fierce. And the house begins to shake. And the outward facade begins to blow off. And the rotten structure underneath is exposed. Water begins pouring in from the top and then also from the bottom. And they scramble around. You can just see them scrambling around trying to do everything they can to save this house, to save their little empire, to save this false god and idol in their lives. But to no avail. The floodwaters rush in like a torrent. And the sandy foundation upon which the house was built quickly and easily washes away, and then the whole house falls into a great heap, and eventually the whole house washes away downstream. It's completely destroyed. It was indeed a great fall. And the sobering implication here is that the fool and all that he held dear in his life have perished along with his house. Certainly then, don't be the fool. You've heard the word of God. You've heard the commands of Christ. You've heard the gospel proclaimed. Be wise and build upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe his words and do it. Otherwise, what you build will be washed away, and you'll be washed away with it. Well, with these final sobering thoughts, Jesus concludes this Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 28 and 29, the response of the people, not just to these words, but to his whole sermon, is worth noting. The people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There are two key things that we draw from this. First, the people could see a very clear difference between Jesus' teaching and the teaching of the scribes, who were the official religious teachers of the day, the supposed experts in the law of God. And perhaps the truth of Jesus' words enabled them now to finally see the hypocritical facade of the scribes, who taught one thing and yet not only failed miserably in practicing what they preached, but more often than not, they actually did just the opposite, promoting themselves and their own glory rather than promoting the glory of God. And so clearly the wolves have been exposed. But secondly is the fact that Jesus clearly taught with authority. Now, in the eyes of many, he was just the son of a carpenter from lowly Nazareth. How could he have attained this authority? Well, clearly he could have only have come from God. In fact, Jesus has left here some significant clues to this effect, even in this last section of his sermon. First, in verses 21 and 22, even though the false professors didn't live out their lives in conformity to the commands of Christ, they still, especially on the last great day, they still call him Lord, Lord. But since we know these aren't sincere professions, it almost seems as though they're compelled on that day to truly acknowledge him and his authority. And so there's this sense where they're much like the demons that Jesus would cast out. And they were those demons, whenever Jesus, when they came to Jesus, they were compelled to acknowledge him. And they were also compelled to obey him at that point. Well, this is what these false professors do as well. They're compelled ultimately to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. And secondly, in verse 21, Jesus claims that the Lord God is my Father in heaven. Now note, he doesn't use the word of the Lord's Prayer, our Father, because here Jesus is making a very intimate claim. He is the only begotten Son of God the Father. And because of that, he has authority. Thirdly, Jesus reveals his authority in that these sayings of mine, what he mentions in verse 24 and 26, and he says this in such a way that these sayings of mine ought to be obeyed, even as God's word ought to be obeyed. So his word is the same, has the same power and authority as God's word, because of course he is the word become flesh. And then finally, we see the authority of Jesus and that he clearly identifies himself in verse 23 as the righteous judge of all the earth on the last great day, the one who has the power and the authority to condemn those lawless ones. And so because of these, the people respond with awe and acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ. Well, how about you? How will you respond? Will you only hear with your ears and not with your heart? Or will you hear him, even as he calls you by his Spirit through the gospel to believe and obey? Will you simply just profess his name, thinking that that's good enough? Or will you try to boast in your own works and mighty deeds? Or will you not only profess his name in faith, confessing with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, but also believe this truth in your heart so that you might truly be saved? And having heard and professed and believed truly and sincerely, will you now show that faith by your works, by being obedient to God's will, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? What will you do? By the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, may you truly and sincerely hear, believe, profess, and live out your faith to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks at this challenge that you give to us. And it is quite humbling. And we would pray, Lord, because we know, and perhaps some of us may know those who have made false professions. And have walked away and shipwrecked their faith. May perhaps those who have grown up in the church. Father, we pray that we would not be counted among their midst. As your Spirit truly works in our hearts and our lives, may we truly be desirous to not only hear and to profess and to believe, but to obey and to do your will, to glorify you in our lives and all that we do, so that the sincerity of our faith is truly evident to all who may observe. So that when they label and accuse as hypocrites, that it falls on deaf ears as being unfounded. And yet even those ones, we pray, Lord, that you would enable them to look into the mirror, to see their own sin, to see their own hypocrisy. And that even by our witness of striving to live our lives for your glory might be a great witness to them of the truth of the transforming power of the gospel of grace. And that you would truly work in their hearts and their lives, drawing them to yourself. That those who are hypocrites might now be your faithful ones. Father, we pray for your blessing upon this, your word, and we pray truly that your Spirit would apply these things to our hearts and to our lives. And that you would truly equip us to be faithful witnesses. And that through us and in us, your name would truly be glorified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.